Good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday evening service. We're glad to have you with us tonight. We're in the book of Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll be reading from verses 1 down to verse 12. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 12. And let's read together, shall we? The prophet writes, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, Show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all the high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. We come now to what is known as the Second Servant Song. No longer is this book occupied primarily with the deliverance of Israel, but it is concerned with the deliverer of Israel. No longer is the delivery of Israel reliant upon the sword of King Cyrus of Persia, but on a far greater king and his sword in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may recall that we studied the first servant song some months ago, back in the month of October, when we looked at chapter 42 of Isaiah. And there we saw something of the personality of the Savior foretold. And we also saw how that in the estimation of God the Father, he was deemed to be blessed. Well, this second song, too, is full of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter speaks to us of his mission as the Redeemer of Israel and the Savior of the world. And the first voice that you hear in this chapter is none other than that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of the servant of Jehovah, speaking about himself in relation to his Father. Now, what does this song say about the Savior and his mission? Well, it speaks first of all about his strength. The prophet writes, "Listen, O isles, unto me." Now, this ties us right back into chapter 48. Remember in chapter 48, we had the recurring words "hear" and "hearken," those key terms in which God appealed to the people of Judah to listen to his voice. And now we come into chapter 49, and the same thing. We find the Savior is calling not now just upon Judah, but to the isles, unto people from far to listen. And of course, when we read that term, the Isles, in the book of Isaiah, or indeed in the Old Testament, we should understand that it is referring to the most westerly point of the known world, which is the British Isles. That would be the United Kingdom and Ireland today. And so God is calling out to the far west in the first instance, and the Lord is calling upon men to listen to his voice. This call is going out to people from afar. But notice what he says of himself in relation to his heavenly Father. He says, "The Lord hath called me," verse 1, "from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." And we know that's exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus came into this world. He was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, and his stepfather Joseph was told that he should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He goes on, he says, "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." Now, Cyrus, well, he would redeem or save Israel, deliver Israel from captivity under Babylon by means of a physical sword. But the Lord Jesus, when he comes, he will redeem and deliver his people by means of a spoken sword, by means of the word of God. The word of God is in his mouth. "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." Look in Hosea, if you would, in chapter 6 and verse 5. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5. He says, "Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets." Notice, "I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as light that goeth forth." We see this idea is repeated in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. We come time and again to this notion of the Lord Jesus having a sword going out of his mouth. It says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, as we see Christ stepping out in his judicial robes, and he's about to address the churches of Asia Minor and then give his revelation to John. It says, "And he had on his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength." And of course, when he comes again in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, we see the same thing taught. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." He's not coming with a physical sword in his mouth. He's going to smite the nations by his word. He's going to declare judgment upon them. And so we see this predicted here in this second servant song. He goes on and says, "In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me." Now, this may indeed speak of God's protection of him in those early years when he was in Egypt, when he took flight to Egypt with his parents to hide out of the gaze of Herod the Great, when he was incensed at the news of a newborn king. It may also refer to the years of his obscurity. When you think about it, what do we know about the Lord Jesus before he appears on the banks of Jordan's River? We know very little. We know only that he appeared in the temple for his bar mitzvah at the age of 12, and there he debated with the doctors of law and did so for some days whilst before his parents discovered that he was no longer with them in the train of people that were making their way back up north. And so we think that perhaps this may be a reference even to that he hath hid me, in the sense that he was in obscurity, that he was unheard from, that he was an unknown until he appears to be baptized of John in the Jordan. He says, "He made me a polished shaft, and in his quiver hath he hid me." Now we see him likened not to a sharp sword, but to an arrow that is perfectly streamlined, that is going to have a straight and accurate flight. The sharpness of a sword is its effectiveness. But the effectiveness of an arrow is its polished shaft, where every burr, every little notch has been taken care of, and any unevenness has been removed so that it is perfectly straight and streamlined, giving it accuracy. And whilst the sword wins victories at close quarters in hand-to-hand combat, the arrow hits distant targets. And we see that in verse 6. He comes, first of all, with a sword in the sense that he is dealing with those who are close to him to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. But he has an arrow that goes much further than that, that goes way beyond the borders of Israel. I will also give thee a light for the Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles. And so we understand that he is both a sword and an arrow, that he is reaching near and far, that his ministry extends to the borders of Israel, but yea, beyond the borders of Israel, into the entire world. And then, having read, "The Lord called me, he made me, he hid me," we now read in verse 4, "The Lord said unto me, thou art," or verse 3, sorry, "The Lord has said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, this is where we get the title for these songs, the servant songs. "Thou art my servant." We read the same thing in chapter 42 and verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect." That's why we call these the servant songs. But the thing that is curious to us perhaps is, why is Jesus here referred to as Israel? Is the Lord not addressing the nation here? Is he not speaking about a country and a people rather than one individual? Well, that would make no sense at all. If you look at verse 6, how would God call a nation to bring Jacob again to him? How would God call a nation to raise up the tribes of a nation, of itself, to restore its own self? That makes no sense at all. And so it's quite clear, it's quite evident, and will be even more so as we continue, that Israel here is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to remember that the name Israel was first a name for an individual long before it became a name for a nation. Remember, Israel was the name of Jacob, the name that was given to Jacob after that he had wrestled with the angel. But more importantly than that, Jesus comes to fulfill Israel's role. Israel had failed absolutely in its purpose to be a light unto the world, a light unto the Gentiles. And so the Lord Jesus comes in as the light of the world, and he comes to bring salvation both to Jew and to Gentile. And we'll see this as we travel along. Now, verse 4 is both interesting and helpful, because it speaks to us of our Savior's personal disappointment with the success of his earthly mission. You know, there's something here that may never have occurred to us before, because, you know, he expresses concern that his mission may have been in vain. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught," for nothing, "and in vain." You know, we sometimes forget that the Lord Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And I wonder, do you recall his words as he departs the courts of the temple for the very last time before going to the hill of Calvary, and how he stands overlooking that site of the temple, and he cries, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and ye would not." His heart is broken by the rejection of the nation of Israel, by the fact that they are now going to cry for his death, call out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he feels a sense of disappointment at that. He feels a sense of discouragement at that, if you like. And you know, in that respect, we should be heartened because he feels like he felt like we feel at times. But his trust is in the Lord. And far from being downhearted and being ready to give up, he says in verse 4, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." You know, he suffered almost wholesale rejection by his own people. And he felt that his mission perhaps had been in vain. And sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we feel like nothing's happening. Certainly in this last year, it has been a huge frustration to me personally, and I imagine to the great majority of you, that we have been thwarted in our efforts to serve the Lord in the way that we would like. We're locked in, we're locked down, we're not able to do this, we're not able to do that. You know, we can't have Sunday school, we can't work with our elderly folks in the groups that we have for them. We can't have children's meetings. There's all kinds of difficulties we've faced in the past year, and we've had to postpone and cancel many, many things. And even before this, there's times when you think, well, you know, I'm doing this and nothing's happening. I'm not seeing anybody saved. There's no change taking place. There's no progress being made. We're getting nowhere. And we find ourselves and allow ourselves to be deflated and defeated. But this is where the Lord Jesus differed. You see, although the results as they appeared may have seemed to suggest that his mission was in vain to some degree, he understood his reward was in the hand of God. He says again, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And that's so important for us to remember. To remember that, you know, your work isn't finished, first of all, here and now. The work that we're doing is eternal and often has fruit far beyond its years. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 6, we're reminded of God's part in all of this. When Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth for their schismatic spirit and their division concerning various preachers, and he names those preachers and he talks about who's Paul, who's Apollos, and so on, about ministers by whom you have believed. And then he says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." God gave the increase. You know, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul later says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." Was not in vain. In 2 Timothy and chapter 1, we read there how the Lord, or how Paul is assessing his ministry and looking at the success of it or the fruit of it. And he gets to the end of that particular portion of scripture in 2 Timothy and chapter 1. And he says this. Maybe 1 Timothy, let me just check here. I may have got the wrong reference. Oh, no, I'm right. I'm sorry. He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, sometimes we take that verse and we apply it to our soul salvation, and we say, "I know whom I've believed, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep my soul, that which I've deposited with him, against that day, against the day of judgment, that I'm going to be secure, and I am secure." But actually, Paul is talking here about his ministry. In context, he's talking about his ministry, and he's saying, "I've committed my ministry unto him against that day." He says, "I'm trusting the Lord with my effort. I'm indeed committing all that I have done in serving him, to him." Now you think for a moment about the Lord's own ministry. Think about his ministry in Samaria. You remember the story in John chapter 4 where he meets the woman by the well at Sychar, and there she goes into the city of Samaria afterwards, and she speaks to some of the men likely with whom she did business. It seems that this woman was a woman of ill repute, given that she comes alone to collect water in the middle of the day when the other ladies would be gone and she would no longer be the subject and topic of discussion among them. And so she comes, she meets the Lord there, he brings her to himself, and she goes into Samaria, and she tells the men of Samaria to come and see a man, hear a man who has told her everything that she's ever done. And so they are converted. There's a number of men that are converted as a consequence of the Lord's ministry there in Samaria. And so when you think about that, just one woman and a handful of men, and yet with all, what happens? Well, that seed is left to lie in Samaria. And many years later, in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist comes along, and he enters into the region of Samaria, and he brings the gospel, and he speaks to the people there of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And what happens? Well, we have what's called the Samaritan Pentecost. It says then, Philip, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord, now there's a great multitude of people, gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was a great joy in that city. You see what happened there? You know, the Lord Jesus may have left that scene and having converted that one woman and maybe knowing of the other men that also were converted and thought, well, there's a little bit has gone on there, but it wasn't, worth all the time and the effort that I took in doing that and staying here and being. But wait a minute. He now commits all of that to the Lord. He commits all of that to his Father. And in due time, there is citywide revival in the city of Samaria, and many people come to know the Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right at the very tail end of that passage, we are reminded that our labor is not in vain. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So his strength is in the Lord. His strength and the strength of his mission is in God. But let's come back to Isaiah 49 and verse 5 and see the scope of his mission. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Now verse 5 is transitional. It leaves off with the Savior being the speaker, and it moves us on to God the Father being the speaker. And here we see the scope of the servant Savior's mission. And it's a threefold scope. First of all, he comes to raise up the tribes of Israel. That is to rebirth and restore the nation. Not only to restore the nation, but to restore the preserved of Israel. That is those who are saved within the nation, whom Paul refers to in Galatians 6 as the Israel of God. And he comes further then to give a light to the Gentiles. And notice that to do this, the Lord doesn't just bring salvation. He is salvation. Notice what it says there. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, right at the end of the verse, that thou mayest be my salvation. Jesus is literally the way, and there is no other way. Now, this is an important verse because we find it quoted by Simeon as Mary and Joseph come into the temple to make their offering after the birth of Jesus. Simeon makes reference to this particular verse and the fact that the Lord has come to be a light to the world and to the Gentiles of the earth. It says, and behold, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And then it goes on, and he says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Paul also quotes this verse to the Jews at Antioch Pisidia, when he turns his back on them to pursue after Gentile conversion in Acts chapter 13. In verses 46 and 47, we read, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, the Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So the scope of his mission was and is and was ever intended to be far-reaching, going into all the world, not only by means of his first advent, but also by means of the second advent, not only by means of the gospel, his death, his burial and resurrection, and his proclamation in the nations, but also by means of his coronation when he comes again. You see, when we look there in verses 5 and 6, we see that God's servant will eventually gather up Israel and restore her to God with very visible results. We see that God's servant will take salvation to the ends of the earth. In verse 6, not just as king of the Jews, that was considered too light or too small for him, but by ultimately governing the whole world. And then God's servant, thirdly, in verse 7, will be honored by Israel and by all the nations. And that seventh verse distinguishes the two aspects of the servant Savior's mission. Notice it says, thus saith the Lord God, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nations abhorreth, abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. That speaks about his first coming, about his first advent, when he was despised and rejected of men, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He comes as the one whom the nations despise and whom that nation, Israel, abhors. But then notice the second aspect of this, which is marked by acceptance and glorification, and that relates to his second advent. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. You know, he was a servant of rulers, even as this verse says, when he came the first time. He was subject to the law. You'll remember that he paid his taxes. He commended those who gave unto Caesar that which was Caesar, and those who gave unto God the things which were God's. He subjected himself to the rule of Pilate, reminding Pilate that he would have no power over him except that were given him by his Father, that he was ruling and reigning as a consequence of the ordination of God upon his life, that he should be the procurator of Judea at that time. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus stood respectfully before him and accepted his judgment, as he did indeed before Herod at that same time. But all of that changes at his second coming. At his second coming, kings shall arise, and princes also shall worship him. Now he sits over the rulers of the earth. He sits over the rulers of the earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And notice finally his success in verses 8 through 12. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Now, verse 8 may sound familiar to us. We often quote it, particularly in respect to the message of salvation, the gospel message, where Paul cites it in 2 Corinthians 6:2. I have heard thee in an accepted time, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Of course, for any individual, today may indeed prove to be the day of their salvation if they were to call out on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek the forgiveness of God for their sins. But I want you to notice something else in verse 8. Notice that the Lord is the covenant. Earlier we said he is salvation. Now we read, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Look chapter 42 of Isaiah, back to the first servant song, and chapter 42 and verse 6, where it says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. You know, that's why when we sit around the Lord's table together, and we observe that ordinance, we recount the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. You see, he is the covenant. He is the promise. He's the promised one. And the promise of salvation rests entirely upon him, upon his work, and in his person, and in what he did for us in shedding his blood on Calvary's cross. And it is through his covenant that the nation of Israel will ultimately find their salvation and restoration. Now remember, the New Testament, or the New Covenant, is something we as Gentiles have been grafted into. But initially, it was a promise and a covenant made purely with Israel. You know, you and I came into it by way of their rejection of Christ, but they should have entered into it by their acceptance of Christ, and yet they failed in that regard. Let's look at the new covenant as it is indeed spoken of by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You know, we speak about the New Testament. And sometimes we think of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, if you like, as being separate from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But here we are in the Old Testament, and it's speaking to us about the New Testament. It's speaking to us about the New Covenant. So he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Sinaitic covenant, by which if they obeyed God's law, they could remain in the land. But if they disobeyed God's law, they'd be removed from the land. And of course, that is exactly what happens when they are taken out to be held captive in Babylon. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant, or the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more. Now God's promise to Israel is good, and he will keep it. the nation will someday be saved and will be the subjects of the new covenant, even as we are. And once they acknowledge him as their Messiah, once they are saved, it will lead to, notice at the end of verse 8, the establishment of the earth. It will establish the earth. Now, the word the earth there is not referring to the globe, but specifically the land. It will establish the land of Israel. You know, the land of Israel right now is not established. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, look at it. Every day of the week, the right of the Jew is contested to dwell in that land. Every day, the nations of the world take issue with the presence of Israel upon the world map. You know, the land is not established. Her future, day by day, seems to be in jeopardy. But when the Lord Jesus comes, the land will be established and her borders will be extended. Notice what it says next. And he will cause to inherit the desolate heritages. In other words, they will have everything that is coming to them, and their borders will reach far beyond its present limits into the other lands that surround them throughout the Middle Eastern region. Land that is now wilderness and desolate will bloom again as the reign of the Lord Jesus takes hold, and they receive their entire inheritance as part of the gift of God according to his word and covenant. And notice the extent of the Savior's success in the end. And notice that in doing this, he brings to them liberation, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show thyself. He brings provision. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. The Bible talks about how that there will be crops of wheat that will be waving on the very mountaintops of Israel during the kingdom age. There will be protection for them. They'll no longer be living in a state of heightened alert and insecurity. They shall not hunger nor thirst, in verse 10. Neither shall they heat nor sun smite them. This kind of takes us back to Psalm 121 and that reminder that the Lord is watching over them, that he is their guardian. In verse 4 of that psalm, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil, he shall preserve thy soul. And he will bring guidance to the land. As we've just read there in the New Covenant, no longer would they be saying to people, you know the Lord, because all people will know the Lord. He will guide the land. It says that he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. I wonder, is that not even possibly a reference to how the Dead Sea, that salt sea, becomes a freshwater lake, teeming with life. He's going to lead them by the springs of water. Those lands which are bitter and barren will become fruitful and fertile and abundant when the Lord Jesus comes again. And every obstacle will be removed so that they can come back to the land. Verse 11, I will make all my mountains away and my highways shall be exalted. Or as we read elsewhere in this prophecy, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be brought low. That there will be a causeway created that will allow the people of Israel to return to their land in their droves. And then verse 12 closes a remarkable verse when you think about it. Behold, these shall come from far. And lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Now, all of this happens at the second coming of the Lord. Where we read in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sign of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And look at that 12th verse. They shall come from the north. They shall come from the west. You know, they come from lands that are far off, from the four corners of the earth, as we've just read in Matthew 24. As far as we're told here, the land of Sinim. Now, where is the land of Sinim, you ask? I'll tell you where it is. It's China. Here is China in the Word of God. And Jews are seen traveling from China at the end of time, returning from that land in the Far East all the way back to the land of Israel as God whistles for the sheep of Israel to return. You know, we use the word Sino to refer to prefix anything that is Chinese. And, you know, we might speak about Sino-British relations. We're talking about relations between Britain and China. And so that's what that word Sinin there is indicating. It's speaking of the Chinese Jews. And Chinese Jews have been a presence in the land of China since the 8th century. You'll find synagogues in many Chinese cities, including Shanghai and Beijing. But here's the thing. The Chinese Jews are oppressed in that land, even as Christians and Muslims are equally oppressed in the land of China. But when the Lord Jesus comes, He will usher in a kingdom of peace, and He will bring that oppression to an end as He shepherds believing Chinese Jews, among others, into the land of Israel as He rules and reigns. Now, as we leave this prophecy this evening, outlining the Lord's global inheritance and the wide-ranging success of His mission, it might do us good to go back and reconsider that fourth verse where He says, "I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." It may have been as surprising to you as it was to me to think about the Messiah speaking in these terms concerning His first coming. But I think there are times when we all feel frustrated in our ministry, when we feel things do not appear to be as successful as we might have hoped or anticipated. Perhaps a Sunday school teacher feels thwarted or feels frustrated that he or she is not making progress with children, that they're not seeing little ones coming to Christ, that they're not seeing any real movement in the hearts and lives of those ones. Or maybe you're working in some other area of ministry and have been doing for some time and you feel, well, you know, it's been for nothing. I'm no further on today, excuse me, than I was when I first began. And certainly pastors often feel this way. We feel like, you know, we're not seeing growth perhaps among the people of the church, or maybe we feel that we're not seeing numerical growth in the church, that souls aren't being saved. But it's good to know that the Lord Jesus, well, He felt the same thing. And we can therefore bring our frustrations to Him as one who knows all about it. And that's the beauty of coming before our great high priest, because He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He feels what we have felt, except for sin. And so in that respect, we come to one who is not indifferent to our needs. We're not coming to someone tonight in prayer who is careless about our feelings. We're not coming to someone who's insensitive to us, but we're coming to one who identifies with us, who knows all about it, who has walked where we walk. But He also teaches us what to do when we feel that way. He teaches us to leave the rewards and results with God and see what eternity brings. You see, however things may look in time does not necessarily mean that they will look the same in eternity. And so we must say, as He said, "Surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with my God." So friends, even though we have been thwarted and we have been stalled in the last few months in the ministry of God, let's be encouraged. The final chapter hasn't been written. God will still do what He intends to do, and you will be rewarded accordingly. May God bless you and encourage your heart this evening as we go to prayer.